Good morning, family. I hope this message finds you well. I know we've been enduring the monsoon weather from the tropical storm Eloise this week, but thankfully the Lord is providing us with water so we can baptize precious souls into Christ, like our new sister, Tanya, who is a physical sister of our dear sister, Carol, in Mozambique. You know, it's so encouraging because I know that Carol has been praying for this day to baptize her sister there in Maputo. And now they're true sisters, physical and spiritual sisters in the Lord. Congratulations, my sister Tanya. Please pray for their mother too, to study the Bible so that that precious family can truly be united. Please turn with your Bibles today to the book of Proverbs. Now we're gonna continue in Genesis in just a minute, but I want you to get to Proverbs. If you're our guest today, we've been continuing our series on mountain-moving faith by examining the faith of Abraham, our patriarch, our spiritual patriarch of the faith. And our last view of Abraham found him thinking that he could help God accelerate his promise about becoming the father of many nations. So he attempted to solve a problem that he felt was too hard for God by agreeing with his wife, Sarai, to take Hagar, Sarai's maidservant, as a wife. As a result of their union, Hagar gave birth to Ishmael, who would grow to become the Arab nation and Israel's continual thorn to this very day. Well, Abraham would soon learn that the truth behind the title of our message today, which is simply "Nothing is too hard for the Lord." Well, 13 years elapsed between the account in Genesis chapter 16 and chapter 17. I can only imagine that these were years of unhappiness and unrest in the household of Abram and Sarai, his wife, and Hagar. Now, Abraham's lack of faith to accept Sarai's proposal and sleep with Hagar obviously led to the birth of Ishmael, who would become the source of bitterness and just envy and contempt between these two women. Perhaps the 13 years of silence from God between chapter 16 and 17 in Genesis were purposeful to really help Abram understand the consequences of acting on his own. You see what I mean here in Proverbs chapter 16. The Bible says here, Proverbs 16 verse 2, "All a man's ways seem innocent to him, but motives are weighed by the Lord." See, we can easily deceive ourselves when we rationalize our actions. To rationalize, by definition, is to, quote, "to devise a self-satisfying but incorrect reason for one's behavior." Does that describe you? Or do you seek to obey the word of God? Well, there are plenty of excuses that led to Abram becoming impatient and allowing Sarai to push the issue about having a child through her maidservant, even though that wasn't God's promise. But at the end of the day, Abram didn't trust the sovereignty of God at that time. He gave in to disbelief. He stopped leading his family and essentially delayed God's promise for his life. Turn over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 5. You know, maybe today some of you have had a similar experience, a time when God allowed you to live your own way, and the results ended up causing you a lot of pain and distress. You were permitted to go your own stubborn way in the hope that you might learn just the foolishness of acting apart from God. Let's read here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 24. The Bible reads, "The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them." You see, one of the most frightening things about a relationship with God is that if you insist on having your own way, He will often let you have it until you realize the foolishness of your decision. The rationalizations that we think are actually harmless are actually sins that will trail after you until their full consequences come into effect. Now, after 13 years of heartache, God once again shows his grace to Abram. Let's pick it up here in Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. In verse 1, the Bible reads, "When Abram was 99 years old, Remember, he got the promise of God, right? When he was 75. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Amen. Point number one today, God alone is sufficient for you. Do you really believe that? God alone is sufficient for you. You see, after 13 years of silence, God appears to Abram with a new name, God Almighty. Now, it's interesting. If you look at it in the Hebrew, if you look down here, you'll see in the Hebrew, it's El Shaddai. And so El is an all-purpose Semitic word for God used throughout the ancient Near East in references to deities in many different religions. And Shaddai means almighty, and it appears here as a noun. So essentially, God is saying, "I am God," specifically the Almighty One. Now, this is the first time the Bible uses this name for God. This phrase actually appears often after this point, especially in the book of Job, where it's used 31 out of the 48 instances that it appears in the Old Testament. Job was another man who endured the quote-unquote silence of God. Well, in the Hebrew, as I mentioned, the term El Shaddai essentially means, quote, "the God who is sufficient." Wow, right? In the Hebrew. He is the all-competent God, the adequate God who knows what he's doing and how to do it, right? And after this long silence, God is communicating to Abram through this name that while he may be silent, he still remains in control of Abram's circumstances. Well, God Almighty calls Abram to, quote, "walk before him and be blameless." Abram's called to walk in step with God's word, the result being a blameless life of integrity. You have to ask yourself this morning, and we all do, are you living a blameless life? Is God alone enough for you? Does he bring you joy just to live a life of integrity, living a life for the truth, the absolute truth, not this relative truth stuff you see in the world? Or are you seeking the philosophy of the world? See, the world is not deep. It's superficial. Everybody wants to live their own way and live how they see fit. There are a lot of educated, intelligent, talented people in the world, but not a lot of people with spiritually deep roots that produce wisdom and integrity. You see, Abram had been learning for 13 years. Because remember, if you look right before the beginning of chapter 17, in chapter 16, verse 16, Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. So now we're 13 years later. He had been learning for 13 years the total inadequacy of his efforts through Ishmael and had become a man of deep faith. That's why God appeared to him. As a result, he learned this new aspect of God through their relationship. The Lord was his El Shaddai, the all-sufficient God, the Almighty. Abram had discovered how futile his plans were without God. He had learned that God was capable to do everything he desired to do whenever he desired to do it. And God then confirms the covenant that he had made with Abram back in Genesis 12, verse 1 to 3, and Genesis 15, 18 to 21. A covenant relationship with God that had unconditional promises that would be fulfilled by him. And so, again, I have to ask you, does your relationship with God satisfy you today? Are you excited to have your time with God in the word and prayer every morning? Do you look forward to it? Do you look forward to learning something new, being inspired by who God is, and then applying it to your life throughout the day? Or do you just kind of pick up your Bible for the sake of picking it up because you know it's the right thing to do? Is God really sufficient for you? Is living a righteous, blameless life enough? Well, if not, what does? Is it financial security? Okay, well, that's important, but it could be taken away. Is it your family and friends that make life sufficient for you? Well, they can hurt you. They could leave you. They can die. Or is it really your El Shaddai, your Father in heaven? You see, we need to desperately recover this reality of El Shaddai, that the God who is sufficient for whatever we are going through right now. That is what Abram learned. El Shaddai, God alone, was all sufficient to make Abram blameless, a man of true integrity. I never forget, I remember hearing that quote by the US President Theodore Roosevelt. He said, a thorough knowledge of the Bible is worth more than a college education. That is so true in so many ways. For those of you who got to university, how many things do you really remember, right? But yet, with the Bible, we learn wisdom, integrity, character, applying it to our life, as well as great insights in regard to building proper families, finances, leadership. There's so much here. Marriage. And so this covenant relationship is so important to God that he actually decides to give new names to Abram and Sarai. Let's pick it up here in Genesis 17 in verse 3. Abram fell face down, and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. Well, if you keep reading, look at what it says down in verse 15. It says, God also said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Wow. You know, it's interesting. Whenever you see God in a new way, it always makes a corresponding change in you. And it makes me think of just how, you know, even Jesus, when he picked Simon, he would call him Peter, right? Which meant rock. You know, he gave him a vision for his life, and he ended up becoming more like that rock. But Abraham's previous name, Abram, meant exalted father, which his father, Terah, had given him to honor the moon god that he had worshipped. The name change was important for Abraham in his walk with God, because his trouble all along was that he had been looking for his own exaltation. Are you with me here? That had to change. He had to lose his desire to exalt himself and stop trying to advance and please himself like he did when he sold Sarai to the Egyptian king out of fear to protect himself. His new name, Abraham, meant father of many, meaning that God would make him very fruitful. Because he had learned that God was his El Shaddai, his name could no longer be exalted, but instead be called fruitful, as he would be the father of many. The same relates to us today. If we want to be fruitful, we need to stop exalting ourselves. We need to stop pleasing ourselves. It's just that simple. Take a look with me over in John chapter 12. John chapter 12. For example, if we're more concerned about being rejected by men than being righteous in God's eyes, then we will not get anyone to seek the Lord. We need to be willing to die to our pride and our selfishness to really make disciples of Jesus. Take a look with me here in John chapter 12, verse 24. Jesus is speaking here, and he says in verse 24, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Wow. Verse 25, the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Wow. Where are you this morning? Are you producing seeds of faith in others by dying to your selfish desires and helping others? Are you trying to become all things to all people so that by all possible means, we might save some, like our dear new sister, Tanya? You know, it's normal to want approval from people. And in our sinful nature, that's who we can be. But we gotta die to that. We got to stop caring about that. Family, we don't need the approval of men. God's approval alone should be sufficient for you. But so often we want approval from our teachers, from our family members, from all these different people, instead of, do we want approval from God? Who are you trying to please? Your family? Your friends? Your non-Christian spouse? Let's be reminded of the scriptures. Take a look over with me in Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Let's pick it up here in verse 10. Let's see what the Bible says. It says, Galatians 1 verse 10, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Wow. Are you naturally a people pleaser? You want everyone just to get along? Or are you really willing to hold to the truth in love as you help more people to come to a knowledge of the truth and seek God with all their hearts? Let's get back to Genesis 17. Genesis chapter 17. As we examine the new names that God gives Abraham and Sarai, it's interesting to note that the name Sarai means contentious, quarrelsome, rejection of authority, troublesome. Yikes, right? What does your name mean? This speaks volumes of the home life of Abram and Sarai. Now, it's interesting. Sarah means princess, noble woman with character, integrity, and virtue. Wow, it's radically different, right? It reminds me of that scripture in Proverbs 21, verse 9, where Solomon writes, it's better to live on the corner of a roof than to share a house with a quarrelsome wife. Amen to that. I thank God that I'm married to a powerful woman of God in Patrique. I'm grateful for her. She is loving. She's sincere. She's considerate. That's my baby. Amen. I love you, baby. Well, since King Solomon, the major writer of Proverbs had about 1,000 worldly wives. This guy, you know, quoting, you know, as I think about Proverbs 21, verse 9, he had some experience to be able to help us understand that. And so Sarai essentially probably was a problem wife. Yet in the New Testament, Peter says that she would become a model for all women to follow, not by her name Sarai, contentiousness, right? But by her new name, Sarah, princess. She's never referred to as Sarai in the New Testament. God does not set her up as a pattern of women, for women, until she becomes Sarah and loses that contentious spirit. Well, as Sarah, she learned, you know, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, it states she had to develop a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. But Sarai was not naturally that way. She was an argumentative woman, a nagging wife. And she too had to be taught by grace. And through the years, she lost the need to, you know, defend herself on every occasion and become Sarah, a princess, a queen, an honored woman, having a meek and quiet spirit, very precious in the eyes of God. Amen, my sisters? Come on. You know, and it's powerful because I think sometimes people think that women are just like, you know, into themselves and, you know, that's what submissive means. No, you could be a powerful woman of God, but yet have a gentle and quiet spirit. You submit yourself to God, you submit yourself to your husband, but you because you know they love you and care for you, you have confidence. But at the same time, you're not malicious or nagging or, you know, it's interesting. The viewpoint of what a godly woman is. A Proverbs 31 woman. That's my wife. My sisters, imitate. Amen? Come on. Well, let's look at the part we overlooked back in verse 9. Let's get back to Genesis 17 here. Picking it up in verse 9. It says here, then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. for the generations to come. Every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your own money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Whew. All right. Well, this is interesting, right? Okay, let's break this on down. Many people wonder when they read Genesis 17, verse 10 here, whether physical circumcision is necessary today, because it says every male child among you shall be circumcised, right? Now, this physical circumcision of the Jews was an outward sign of one's acceptance of the covenant with God and to obey him. Under the new covenant, however, God is calling a spiritual nation composed of individuals who have been made into disciples and baptized into Christ by the power of their faith. God's people, both men and women, are now to be spiritually circumcised. Physical circumcision is no longer necessary for religious purposes. It was only a forerunner or type of what God really wanted, which was a circumcision of the heart. For example, take a look with me. Jeremiah. I'll show you something quick here. Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4, the Bible says here, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts. You men of Judah and people of Jerusalem, or my wrath will break out and burn like fire because of the evil you have done. Burn with no one to quench it. We see that also in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, and chapter 30, verse 6. Take a look with me over in Romans now. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Let's pick it up here in verse 28. This is important scripture. It says here, Romans chapter 2, verse 28. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he's one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code, Old Testament. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Amen. That's how we bring praise to God right there, circumcising our hearts. And so physical circumcision, from this passage is very clear, is no longer necessary to be a true child of God, because we're no longer under the old covenant. So what do we need to do? Well, we need to circumcise our hearts through repenting of our sins. Once we repent, then we can partake in the process of spiritual circumcision. That's what it takes to please God. You know, I really appreciate Patrick and the sisters just working so hard to help Tanya just circumcise her heart, remove the sins that were holding her back, studying the Bible for over a year with sisters here in Johannesburg, of course, with Carol in Mozambique, and then sisters also in Sao Paulo, Brazil. So encouraging to be a part of a movement of churches with the same life, the same doctrine, the same commitment. It's incredible. That I tell you, Tanya's baptism was special. I mean, every baptism is special. But to see a woman over a year and the sisters just persevere with her, removing the thorns and thistles from her heart, so that she can have a pure conscience before God, a clear conscience. That is the glory of God. Amen. Well, spiritual circumcision is a process of conversion. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Let's find out what happens here. Colossians chapter 2. The Bible says here, picking it up in verse 11 and 12, the Bible reads, in him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature. Not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Well, there it is. Pretty clear, right? And so just like how Jesus died for our sins on the cross, right? We die to our sins. We repent, right? He was buried in the tomb. We are buried in the waters of baptism. And when we're there, Jesus himself comes and cuts off our sin, right? Just cuts off our sinful nature, right? And then he rose from the dead, of course. And then, of course, we raised to new life in Christ. Incredible to see just the parallel of conversion there. The whole concept, because remember, baptism is a participation in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so it's very clear that this is huge. And this is where so many churches don't get this. They just don't get this. A lot of people don't even tell people to repent of their sins. They just say, just accept that God exists. That makes you a Christian. How ridiculous is that? Even the world calls people to be remorseful and change. Correctional facilities, you put them in prison, right? They can't even get on parole unless they change. It's so pathetic to think that people have just watered down the standard of true Christianity for the sake of this cheap grace. Well, it's interesting here. It's important to understand that this whole concept of physical circumcision was declared from the apostles and elders in Acts 15 that it was not necessary for Christians. And that's important for us to know. For those, well, you get it. The apostle Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus, neither physical circumcision," neither circumcision, referring to physical, "nor uncircumcision," again referring to physical, "has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." And so while physical circumcision may be argued to have some health value, it's good to have, it doesn't have any spiritual value any longer. So what activates, right, the power of that spiritual baptism in water? Glad you asked. It's our faith in the power of God. Take a look with me over in Romans. Romans chapter 6. Now, if you're a baptized disciple, you know this. So you're fired up. Romans chapter 6. Let's pick it up here in verse 1 to 5. The Bible says here in verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase?" There was actually a false doctrine at the time that was telling people, oh yeah, you know, antinomianism. Oh yeah, the more you sin, the more grace God will shower on you. Can you imagine? Nonsense. And again, he's talking to the baptized disciples in Rome here. And it goes on in verse 2. He says, "By no means," right? The Phillips version translation of this says, "What a ghastly thought. We died to sin. How can we live it in any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him in baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." There it is. "If we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection." Wow. So baptism is the point where we are united with Christ and enter into a covenant relationship with him. Wow. So how does Abraham respond to this honor of being in a covenant relationship with God? Let's get back to Genesis 17. Genesis chapter 17. Let's pick it up here in verse 15 again. It says, "God also said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, "If only Ishmael may live under your blessing." Then God said, "Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I've heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers. I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year." When he finished speaking to Abraham, God went up from him. On that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born to his household or bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them as God told him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised. Whew. And his son Ishmael was 13. All right. Abraham and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on that same day. And every male in Abraham's household, including those born in his household or bought by a foreigner, was circumcised with him. All right. Amen to that. Well, point number two, don't laugh at God's promises. Don't laugh at God's promises. You know, when was the last time you had a really good laugh? Like, when was the last where you like tempted to almost cry, you know? My last name is Smelly. And so I've heard some pretty bad jokes over the years. I admire my wife for proudly and courageously taking on my name. But you know, when one brother heard that we had accepted the call to oversee the work in Africa, he mentioned that we should visit one of the countries in Africa called Djibouti. D-J-B-O-U-T-I. I'm sure you know it. Well, before the birth of our son Isaiah, he actually quipped, just don't name your son Djibouti Smelly. Yeah, yeah, you went there. The joke was so bad, it was hilarious, right? Now, it's one thing to laugh at something superficial or harmless, but it's another thing when someone's laughing at your sincere effort or something you promised to do, right? I mean, this is what Abraham was doing to the Lord. I mean, brothers, how would you feel if you proposed to your girlfriend, making a promise to marry her, only for her to laugh in your face? How would you feel? Here in Genesis 17, Abraham's about 100 years old when God told him that he and his wife Sarah were going to have a baby. And you see his reaction here in verse 17. He fell face down. He fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, will a son be born to a man at 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child the age of 90? And so by the age of 100, Abraham had given up all hope of having a child with his wife Sarah. Now, of course, he didn't know that he would end up living to 175. But, you know, when God unexpectedly renewed that promise, Abraham laughed. He probably burst out with a spontaneous laugh, you know, for the same reason we burst out laughing sometimes, right? He was caught off guard and startled by like a sudden burst of hope. How could this pregnancy be possible? How could Sarah have a child after all these years? But here's the thing. Abraham knew it was physically impossible, medically impossible. But on the other hand, Abraham believed God. And the surprise of hearing what God planned to do caused him to literally fall down laughing. And God tells him that he will bear a son. His son's name will be Isaac. And it's interesting to note that the son who was to be born to Abraham and Sarah, the name Isaac in Hebrew, Yitzchak, for it means he laughs. That's literally what the name Isaac means. He laughs, right? Interesting that God would tell him, that's what you need to name your son after he's born to you. So when Abraham would tell the story behind Isaac's name, he would always have to admit his unbelief. You see, as always, God always has the final laugh. For us this morning, what promises have you been laughing about in your heart towards God's promises because they seem a long time in coming? Remember a couple things. First, our wants are not necessarily God's promises. Remember the timeline in which God had made this promise to Abraham. Back in Genesis chapter 12 was God's first promise to create a great nation from Abraham's descendants, to give Abraham a land that his descendants would inherit for their own when he was 75. Now, almost 25 years later, Abraham must have been amazed to hear that God's promises still stood. I mean, can you imagine waiting 25 years for a promise to be fulfilled? I remember fondly a couple in Syracuse, New York, George and Kathy, who were engaged. And so he had, and they were, you know, older in years. This was their second marriage. And so it's interesting because what's powerful is that George had been engaged to, and got engaged to Kathy, but come to find out, he learned that the divorce that he had had from before had not actually gone through because of some technicality. And would you believe it would literally take 25 years, I'm not even joking, guys, before finally they were able to get married. True story. Guys, I couldn't make this up. It was an incredible victory, an incredible just joy to see them finally come together because of circumstances they couldn't control. Well, you know, interesting enough here, as the years came and Abraham eventually had that son, Ishmael by Hagar, that surrogate mother that Sarah had chosen, it's understandable. It's understandable that Abraham gave into impatience and unbelief. But it wasn't acceptable. It wasn't acceptable. And, you know, the circumstances may strain our faith, but we still need to obey and trust in the sovereignty of God. And I'll always remember George and Kathy just working through that, just staying faithful, staying pure in their relationship, trusting God until God finally opened up a way. It's remarkable. Well, in the beginning of Genesis 18, the Lord appears to Abraham and he's visited by three men who are actually angels. Two of them are angels, and you'll find out who the other one is in just a minute. And they're about to inform him about God's plans for his life and for those around him. So let's find out what happens here in verse 9. Picking up in verse 9. It says here in verse 9, "Where is your wife Sarah?" they asked him. "There in the tent," he said. Then the Lord said, "I will surely..." Oh, did you catch that? Then the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now, Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. That's putting it lightly. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I'm worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I'm old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." Wow. The lack of faith of Abraham has now spread to his wife, and now she too laughs at God's promise. I remember a sister who got baptized around 17, 18, when she was a freshman in college. And it was interesting because her mother was persecuting the church. Whew, vehement. And literally, she just continued to love. She just continued to have faith. And would you believe? I'm telling you, this is absolute truth. 25 years later, her mother was baptized. Guys, I'm telling you, I have so many stories about this because it just shows me that God's timing is not our time. We just have to persevere and believe that if it's the will of God, he'll bless us according to his will. Well, you know, it's interesting in this passage, God is specific and tells them that they will have a son next year. And Sarah lies. Well, she laughs and lies about it. And for us, this passage is important because it's understandable to doubt God at times. But we have to be honest about it. Don't lie to yourself. It's interesting. It says here she was afraid. And that's why a lot of times people lie. It's because they're afraid. They're afraid of what people think, right? We're going to fall short. We're going to get faithless. But we need to admit it to ourselves. Or else we're going to get self-deceived. You know, it's interesting. This passage is so powerful because as I was studying it out in my quiet times, I'm doing a whole study of Abraham and just his journey of faith. The three here, you have these three men come, two of them angels, and of course the other, many scholars believe, was the personification of the Lord Jesus. They came specifically to Sarah. Now you may say, well, they met with Abraham. Well, in the culture of that time, yes, the women didn't associate with the men in that kind of way, but they were close enough for her to overhear what was going on. Now, mind you, the Lord had already told that Abraham that he would have a child. He'd already told him that before. So why was he telling him again? He was telling him so that Sarah could hear. And of course, when she laughed to herself, no one else heard it, but the Lord heard it. And that's why he was able to encourage her. Literally, the Lord came with his two angels to encourage Sarah and help her to hold on. That's encouraging to see how God loves women. And even back at this time, despite all the culture and everything, God was still thinking about how to encourage her. Very powerful. Well, for us, let's get specific. Are you laughing? Are you laughing about having spiritual children of your own? When was the last time you've been in a fruitful Bible study? Are you laughing at yourself that God can use you. Well, don't believe the lies of Satan. It's time for an incredible harvest to begin this month and next for the Lord. This year, are you with me here? This is the year of mountain moving faith. For those of you who are parents, you know, you understand the joy of having physical children. Patrick and I are blessed by God to be the parents of two beautiful children. But my wife can attest that getting pregnant is not easy. The conception is not automatically guaranteed immediately. And then the complications of the pregnancy and giving birth can be very challenging. I still remember Patrick enduring gestational diabetes during her pregnancy with Naomi and pricking her fingers 5 times a day to monitor her blood sugar levels. I remember the courage and the perseverance of my wife. She has the same today. She's not doing that anymore, amen. But when Naomi and Isaiah were born, it was all worth it. And you know, what's interesting about this physical example is that it applies to having spiritual children as well. Hold your spot here. Take a look over in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. You know, helping people repent of their sin and decide to become disciples of Jesus is not an easy process, as well as keeping them strong after they're born. Galatians 4, the Bible says here in verse 19 and 20, "My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." Pains of childbirth, spiritual childbirth. "How I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I'm perplexed about you." See, in this passage, Paul is talking about the training that disciples need to become like Christ. However, we're also in the pains of childbirth as we make disciples, Matthew 28, 18 to 20 as well. Well, I got a couple questions for you. Are you worn out from the battle of making spiritual children? Have you forgotten the pleasure of God's promises? You know, the pleasure of spiritual children, seeing incredible people like Tanya get baptized into Christ. How incredible was that? Do we rejoice, or are we laughing at the promises of God? You got to remember here, Romans 4. Romans chapter 4. The Bible says here in verse 16 and 17, it says, "Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham." Well, that's us. That's baptized disciples. "He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom we believe, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were." Amen to that. See, we are sons and daughters of the promise of Abraham. What are the promises of God that you're laughing to yourself about today? Evangelizing the nations in a generation? Are you laughing about that? Overcoming sin through the power of the Spirit? Is that what you're laughing about? Going into the full-time ministry, being fruitful. What are you laughing about today? What do you think is too hard for the Lord? Well, family, we got to decide to trust the promises of God, because He will have the last laugh. Let's get back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 18. My last point today: beg God for lost souls. Beg God for lost souls. Here in Genesis 18, we know this story, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. It says here in verse 16, "When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him.' Then the Lord said, 'The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and is their sin so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know.'" It's interesting to see how God is like pulling in Abraham here, you know? He's having this little soliloquy to the side. It's really for our benefit, to kind of help us understand from a human perspective. Because, you know, God's sovereign. He knew what he was going to do. Verse 22, "The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord." So remember, two of them were angels. They're going towards Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord remained there. "Then Abraham approached him and said, 'Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? That's pretty bold right there. But then, who's really righteous, right? Not even one. The Lord said, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I'll spare the whole place for their sake. Then Abram spoke up again. Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the people is less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5 people? If I find 45 there, he said, I will not destroy it. Once again, he spoke to him. What if only 40 are found there? For the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there? He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. Abraham said, okay, now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there? He said, for the sake of 20, I'll not destroy it. Then he said, may the Lord not be angry. I wonder if he was thinking about his nephew Lot and his family. Maybe that's why he's trying to get him down right there. May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there? He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. Wow. You know, the cry of the righteous indignation had reached the Lord. Sodom's wickedness had made it ripe for destruction. And you know, our sin hurts God and others. I mean, look at the rape, the deceit, the homosexuality. I mean, here in Sodom and Gomorrah, they were known by even pagan nations for how wicked and immoral they were. Other nations who at that time, were following temple prostitution and throwing their babies into the fire in religious rituals. We're looking down on Sodom and Gomorrah. That's how wicked their sin was. But you know, it's interesting. Remember in Genesis 13, Abraham's nephew, Lot, had separated from Abraham and gone into this land of plenty, Sodom and Gomorrah. Oof, Genesis 13, 10 to 13. And remember, Abraham had to save him, right, in chapter 14, from the warring kings who wanted the land. And now Abraham begs God to spare the wicked cities for 50, then 45, and finally even 10 righteous. But what is powerful to realize here is that God is even more sensitive to the innocent than Abraham. Only one righteous person lived in Sodom. Lot. And you could argue that. And God withheld the fires of judgment until that one was safe. Well, how do you feel about the people around you? Do you believe that there are souls that are lost and looking for help? Do you beg God for souls, persevering in prayer for the people you're studying the Bible with, for your friends, for your family? You know, very often we can become faithless and cynical. We can view the world and think that everyone's out for their own self-interest and have no desire to change. As a result, we don't want to argue. We don't want to persuade them. Turn over to Acts chapter 2. God tells us that the harvest is plentiful, family. We must keep that concern and not become indifferent as we keep exhorting people to repent. Acts chapter 2, verse 36, the Bible says here, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that man. You know, it's interesting here to see that Peter was pleading with people to repent and be baptized. The Greek word for plead means to exhort, to admonish, to urge. Have you given up on people? What if God gave up on you? Are we still begging God to hold off his righteous indignation, to hold off his justice on people who are so wicked that hurt him every day? We need to pray for people to cry out to God. That's why sometimes people have to hit rock bottom before they get humble, to really cry out to God. Cry out to him to discover what it means to live a changed life. Well, you have to ask yourself, who's on your list? Who's on your list that you're praying to God for? Who are the people that you're pleading to God for? You know, our faith goal is to have weekly editions for the Lord this year. And we've already done so in the month of January. But I'm looking forward to sharing it with as many as possible. And I remember hearing about the brothers who prayed for me when I was studying the Bible. And if you're a new Christian, a new disciple, just find out. Find out how many people have been praying for you to make it. You know, I remember my name being on a list. If you've ever seen the movie Schindler's List, incredible movie, in 1993, it's an American war drama film about Oskar Schindler, a German businessman who saved the lives of more than 1,000 Polish Jewish refugees during the Holocaust by employing them in his factories. And at the end of Schindler's List, there's this heart-wrenching scene in which Oskar Schindler, who bought from the Nazis the lives of many Jews, he looks at his car and his gold pin and regrets that he didn't give more of his money and possessions to save more lives. And, you know, Schindler, he used his opportunity far better than most do. But in the end, he longed for the chance to go back and make even better choices. You know, why did the 11 missionaries from the U.S. and Lagos leave to come to South Africa so that more people can be added to God's book of life and so be saved? Do you remember taking exams and checking the list to see if you had passed? Well, at our death, we're going to discover our score for the greatest final exam of our lives. The exam that we're taking is right now. Prayerfully, we will all desire to make it onto God's list, God's book of life. But if you're a guest here this morning, are you pleading? Are you pleading to see the truth and live a life that honors God? For the disciples here, are you pleading for the city, our region, our nation, to turn their hearts back to God? We're all destined to be on a list. A list for eternal life or eternal punishment. I pray you will seek the truth and be on that list of eternal life. If you're our guest here this morning, study the Bible. See that nothing is too hard for God. You can change. You can get onto that book of life, and we want to help you do it. Thank you so much for joining us. So good. I pray this message encouraged you and that God will truly draw you closer to Him. Thank you so much for joining us.